I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. This can be found on page 812 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9 will be our focus this evening. We are in the last unit of this prophecy. Chapters 12 through 14 conclude the prophecy of Zechariah. And it's been quite an adventure. Zechariah chapter 12, let's give attention to God's holy word. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem as a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us now at the close of the day as we once more, turn our eyes to Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate it, that we might have clarity as to where we fit in redemptive history, Your hand throughout the ages, most importantly, our union with Jesus Christ, our triumphant Lord and King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in world history. We are in world history. We have at our access at any given time from television and arts and entertainment, the History Channel, libraries, the Internet, access to any point in history. And if there's been a camera at that point in history, we have a photo of it. I made mention in our studies in the earlier chapters about Alexander the Great's triumph over the kingdom of Tyre, and how you can go and look and see present-day Tyre and the rampart that Alexander built to go out to that island nation in order to overthrow this previously indestructible city. And so we have access to world history at our fingertips in all respects. But sometimes, many times, we lose sight of the fact that we are in world history. And particularly as we look to Zechariah chapter 12 and the ensuing chapters, we're drawn to see that though in the previous oracle, chapters 9 through 11, we did see God foretelling those time periods when He would raise up Alexander the Great to bring down the Persian Empire, and then the battles between the Jews and Greeks during the 2nd century B.C., during the Maccabean Wars. And then we saw most recently in our studies that Zechariah's foretelling reached us all the way to the point of the rejection of Christ, the shepherd who was rejected ultimately, and through that rejection brought redemption. And so these chapters 12, 13, and 14 seem to be pointing us to that period from the cross forward throughout the latter days. Now, what do we mean by the latter days? We'll be talking about that in just a moment. But the latter days, according to the Apostle Paul, is that time period from the resurrection of Christ until his return. This is a point of dispute, among different understandings of eschatology, that is, that understanding of the end of the age, particularly with the book of Revelation, even a book like the book of Zechariah, and certainly Daniel and Ezekiel. But the Apostle Paul speaks again of those latter days as this present reality in which we live. A present reality we saw this morning involves hostilities with the powers of darkness against us. And we're reminded again this evening that that is the case for the church presently, as this prophecy reminds us that the Lord is our shield and defender, and that we are to look to Him to strengthen us and to enable us to go forward. He is called in this work of grace through the prophet, and even for Zechariah's people themselves, he is preaching a message of preservation for his people, his church, and also quickening them to new life and calling and drawing them to himself, return to me being the great theme of the opening visions, but also his elect from all nations into the kingdom of God. But also a purifying work so that the church can persevere and also continue to be a light. All these actions by the Lord are in the crucible of this hostile environment, even as we saw this morning. And most people don't like conflict. Anybody want to sign up for conflict? It's not something we normally embrace. And certainly conflict within the body of Christ is a slander against Christ himself and should be dealt with peace and reconciliation. But conflict from without can weary the Church of Jesus Christ. Even the reports we've seen this past year, I know through the relationship of Westminster and Philip Taken in Nigeria, we're hearing reports, as well as you are, of just the mass slaughter of Christians in Nigeria. And that can weary us on this side, so far from that conflict. But how much more so the people of God who remain alive after these sweeps by these terrorists into these villages and the outright killing of masses of people. No one likes conflict, but what this portion of God's Word prepares us for is to the reality of it, but just the presence of our God as our captain, as our strength, as our fortress and our deliverer. The one who sustains us in ways beyond our physical eyes, for these saints who have gone home to their reward, they also are God's instruments in bringing about greater salvation there in Nigeria or Sudan or other parts of the globe. And so in order for us not to grow weary, Zechariah 12 reminds us of the warfare that exists, but also reminds us who is our warrior. And so this evening, Zechariah 12, we'll see that the Lord defends His church in a hostile world so that she can persevere in her calling. So we can persevere in our calling to be a light to the nations. And so we'll look at nine verses together in two parts. First of all, confounding the kingdoms of the world, part two. Bob Reith doesn't understand that reference because he was in Westfield. But confounding the kingdoms of the world, part two. And then secondly, training camp for world engagement. So first of all, in verses one through four, we see here confounding the kingdoms of the world, part two. Notice how this prophecy begins. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this immediately brings difficulty. We've come to numerous difficulties, haven't we, in rightly handling the Word of God with this prophecy. And this one is particularly difficult because the burden of the Word of the Lord normally is a word against whatever nation is mentioned. And here it says the burden of the Word of the Lord against Israel. And yet the remainder of the passage, which we read nine verses of, actually speaks positively, particularly of the city of Jerusalem. And so the question is, how can this be a burden against Israel, and yet the people of God within Israel are being told that God is blessing and protecting and preserving them, enlivening them, and enabling them to continue? Well, the answer seems to lie, as John Calvin so helpfully wrote so long ago, in the fact that so many, and we've talked about this, so many Jewish people remained in the comfort of their new homes in exile in Babylon. We remember this. Not all of the peoples had returned to the land of promise. John Calvin wrote this, "I therefore consider that the prophet here is reproves those Israelites who had rejected a free return to their own country, which was their duty according to the word, according to God's word. They were to believe the prophets who had spoke of yes, of judgment that would come upon a northern kingdom, then a southern kingdom in 586 B.C., but they were also to believe the promise of a return and a restoration. And yet many did not return. Many are in these nations, in the woods, so to speak, of these nations that are hostile to the people of God themselves. And so this is a word, a burden to those who are listening and hearing in, who have not responded by faith in coming back to the land of promise. But then the second thing we want to notice right up front is the repetition throughout these last three chapters of this phrase that is familiar in the prophets. It's the phrase, in that day. In that day, or on that day, depending on what translation you're reading, is used frequently in the prophets, and it's used for usually the coming judgment and salvation of the Lord in different time periods of redemptive history. Ultimately, a restoring of what is not right in the world to what is right. That pictured ultimately in Isaiah 66 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with the new heavens and new earth. But this expression, in that day, also, it's mentioned here 16 times in these last three chapters. And we have to ask the question, where is Zechariah pointing us to in this particular prophecy? What point in history is the Lord pointing us to for judgment and salvation and the setting of things right in his creation and kingdom? Well, Richard Phillips wrote this, and I think very helpfully so. He says, such a day occurs at various times in redemptive history. The phrase on that day therefore refers not so much to a date marked on a calendar, but to each of the many visitations of God reported in Scripture, always with manifestations of power, holiness, and grace. And if you've spent any time through particularly the gospel according to Isaiah, that is the truth. We see all aspects of power, holiness, judgment, but also grace. And the day of the Lord here in Zechariah, consistent with the overall message of the prophet, therefore points us to the ongoing preservation and enlivening, as Richard Phillips calls it, of the church throughout the church age, as Satan, though defeated, continues to battle and war against his people. And so this expression, in that day or on that day, is speaking of those epic events in redemptive history, but certainly beyond in our own day, of God's visitation and redeeming, whether it's a brother or sister in Nigeria shedding his blood and a Muslim turning from Islam to faith in Jesus Christ. In all things, God's salvation and judgment are both there and evident. It's what we saw again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with that encouraging word from the Apostle Paul, that his message brought either aroma of life or aroma of death as Jesus Christ was preached. And so this brings us to the manner in which the Lord addresses the prophetic message. And he does so, first of all, notice by asserting his authority as the creator of the heavens there in verse 1. As the creator of the heavens and the earth and the giver of life to men. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God brings to our forefront, first of all, that he is the creator. And the events going on in the life of Zechariah's time and throughout world history, we're reminded that he is in heaven. As Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatsoever he pleases. He's the one who rules and reigns. whether in the Sudan or Nigeria or North Korea or house churches in China. In all things, he is ruling and reigning. But what does he declare? It says, thus declares the Lord. He declares three things that will take place in that day as the enemy of God's people array themselves. And we see this in verses 2 through 4. First of all, Jerusalem will be a strong drink that makes her enemies stagger. Notice in verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now, this is an interesting verse, and I think in the King James it might say a cup of trembling. I don't know if anybody has the King James here this evening. But it's interesting to me because when I was first a Christian 21 years ago, the brother who led me to Christ was very involved in eschatology of a different sort than our understanding in amillennialism, that Christ is reigning. And there was a book that was put out around that time period 20 years ago called A Cup of Trembling. I think I might have that wrong. By David Hunt. But his perception of this verse was that in the future, that the cup of trembling all ultimately was that gathering of the nations against the people of God back in Jerusalem. But here we see that the enemies of God are coming against Jerusalem, and the response of coming against the people of God is like that unto being drugged, if you will, but made drunk, as if they thought they were drinking iced tea, or perhaps there was a liqueur mixed in with it. And so these nations come against Jerusalem, but the result is that they themselves stagger. And so God says Jerusalem would be like a strong drink against them to make them stagger. Secondly, we notice that Jerusalem is reckoned as almost an immovable stone. Look at verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It refers to the Lord God protecting Israel in such a way that they are a bulwark. And try as they may to move Israel, as many of us who have crossed that invisible line from youth to middle age know, their lower back is going out. To attempt to go against Jerusalem is like someone who formerly had no problem lifting a heavy object, but now when they lift it up, they hear a loud creaking sound, and they need an ice bag for a couple days. And so that is what the Lord says of Jerusalem, that they will be an immovable stone. And this again speaks of the church itself, and as the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians encourages the church to be immovable. This is what he says. He says, abound in the work of the Lord. Well, let me go back. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. To be immovable. And the only way the people of God here could be immovable, as we saw in the earlier night visions, if God himself was in their midst. And so in this supernatural warfare of the nations of the world, the hostile forces of darkness against the church, as they come against God's people, he being in the midst of them, is a fortress and an immovable object. And the response is that they are damaged. We're going to touch on this in a moment. But notice thirdly in verse 4, there is this providential confounding of the nations, a confounding of the nations. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah. It's a repetition from earlier in Zechariah. God's eyes are on his people, the apple of his eye, while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Now, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, that to know the things of God, we need the Holy Spirit's enablement. To understand the breaking in of the God who is revealed as a spirit, that can be only understood by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so like the armies of Aram there against Elijah and his servant back in the account in 1 Kings, We see that there's a blindness put upon the people of God as they come, a blindness put upon the enemies of God's people as they array themselves against God's servants. In that day I will strike every horse with bewilderment and the rider with madness. And certainly that's the case we see this in this day. As God's servants and apologists go forth with the gospel, they confound the minds of the unregenerate. And the unregenerate respond with madness, with blindness. We can speak the truth till the proverbial moon comes up, but apart from the Holy Spirit changing a heart, the reaction of the unregenerate will be madness and blindness and self-destruction. And so that's what we see here in these opening verses. We see these two things particularly. As the battle grows hotter and hotter, notice from verses 2 through 4, that the battle is growing hotter and hotter with intensity, and that God is acting on behalf of his people in greater and greater degree. But notice also that the enemies of God are wounded by their own actions. Now again, this is something that as I'm reading through the book of Proverbs each morning, seeing more and more. Listen just to a couple examples from Proverbs chapter 11, how people are wounded by their own actions. This is part of the madness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the destructive nature of sin in the hearts and minds of the unregenerate. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Notice that it's the crookedness of the treacherous destroying them. Proverbs 11:5, the righteous of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Meaning it's coming back upon himself. And then verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and this is what we really see here in chapter 12 in this prophecy. But the wicked takes his place. The wicked takes his place. And so the wicked comes against the people of God seeking trouble, but they end up finding trouble. And this we see happening in not only in this time of Zechariah, we see this happening throughout redemptive history all the way up into our present age. I just want to read one account from Richard Phillips, an account perhaps you're all familiar with, of this provision of the Lord providentially delivering his people in a time of great emergency. And this took place in 1588, and it was, let me read it. One memorable example was the Spanish Armada, which sought in 1588 to invade and crush Protestant England during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. England and Spain were contesting their interests in the New World, but the underlying dispute was over the gospel. Spain was proudly Roman Catholic. Its king bore the title His Most Catholic Majesty, and England had boldly established its reformation on the recovery of God's Word. The Armada launched in 1588, the Spanish Armada, with 130 large and powerful ships containing 7,000 sailors and 17,000 soldiers. The English, in contrast, had but 90 ships in their entire navy, and most of them quite small. The battle raged for days, and the Protestants under Sir Francis Drake fought brilliantly, but all would have been lost were it not for an unexpected storm that churned the waters of the English Channel and drove the Spanish ships into the North Sea, where their fleets were utterly destroyed. It was widely believed by God's people in England, I think rightly, says Phillips, that God had defended his church against the might of the hostile world. Their government commemorated this conviction by minting coins inscribed, God blew. He said it in Latin, I won't read the Latin. But God blew, meaning he blew that storm and saved his people in England. Phillips goes on to say this, examples like this argue that God's people must not fear the world. Many church leaders and church growth strategists today present a different picture than the one we find in these verses. They say that the church must accommodate the world, that if we do not make the world conform to worldly styles and expectations, if we do not make the church conform to worldly styles and expectations, even to worldly message and agenda, then the world will simply brush us out of the way. But the true Christian church is a weighty thing, a stone that cannot be moved. She is not so easily moved since God is in her. The world may not approve of us and may even hate what we proclaim from God's word, but the true church, as it rests in the power of God, will not be moved. And I think Phillips is right on target with that assessment. And that's truly what we see here. In ways perhaps manifest in the years and centuries before Christ, certainly the provisions of the Lord we see in the book of Acts, the early church being persecuted, and then they come away again in chapter 4, and they go to the Lord in prayer, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them again and fills them with boldness and courage, and they go forth, and Herod, who had put to death James, is now struck down and killed. And so God's providences, his visitation in that day with judgment and salvation occurring and encouraging the early church, encouraging the early church that the Lord is with them. And so it is the sovereign hand of our Creator and Redeemer over the affairs of the nations leads us to be encouraged, and for Him encouraging the church to press on. And this is what we see in our second and last point, training camp for world engagement. Training camp for world engagement. We see this in verses 5 through 9. If the church is to be the church militant, not the church accommodating, but the church that is peculiar, a church that Jesus prayed for, that we would not be of the world, then we cannot rest upon our own numbers and powers. What we learn from Zechariah 4:6 is so helpful, and if anything is should be a banner for our church, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's truly the case here in verses 5 through 9. As we see, the Lord promised three things in these verses to undergird and strengthen the church. And first of all, it is strength. Notice in verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, as they witness the power of God in preserving the people of God, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And this is a message. This is a message that encourages the church in all respects. It encourages our hearts as we hear reports back from the lands of the nations in persecution, how brothers and sisters are persevering. That's often the case, I'm sure you've heard, where those in China or other places say they pray that the persecution would continue, in some sense, because they continue to grow. If we become soft or affluent, if we become content in building our own kingdoms, as we saw this morning, ultimately our light grows dim and our salt no longer is salty. If we are to be strong, our strength is found in the Lord Himself. We of all people might have to continue to say and listen to the Apostle Paul when he rebukes the Corinthians for their pride, and he says, "What do you have that you didn't first receive? If it's of grace, then it's all of the Lord, and it continues to be of grace, and we need to seek Him every day." And so as we are encouraged and can be an encouragement to other churches, that the church itself, as it's one in Christ, is encouraged. And so first of all, there's that promise of strength. But notice secondly, in verse 6, there's that promise of security and peace. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. And it's that latter part of this verse that speaks of that security and peace promised to God's people. A peace and security ultimately found not in the Middle East and a land bridge between Egypt and Lebanon, but ultimately in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is true Israel. That peace and security that no one can snatch us from Jesus' hands. And notice in the first part of this verse, there's this purifying effect going on in the people of God. I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right and the left all the surrounding peoples. This is God's promise to purify His church, that we will be holy and blameless, and that our sins are forgiven in view of Christ's death on the cross, His shedding of the blood, But he is at work to call people to be holy unto himself. And this is happening and continues to happen as the Holy Spirit continues to conform us into the image of his Son, having predestined us for that purpose, that we be holy, blameless bride of Christ in the day of his return. But notice, thirdly, there's this promise of salvation and deliverance in verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah, Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not magnify above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and like the angel of the Lord before them. Here we have the promise of God's deliverance, God's salvation to his people, the true Israel, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 9 and through chapter 10 and 11. That promise of salvation and deliverance. But notice also that, again, God is mindful of our hearts, that we might be lofty within ourselves, that we might think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but that we are to be a humble people. And so he says specifically that the salvation will come first to the outer nations and then return upon those within the confines of Jerusalem itself. And we saw this in the ministry of Christ early on in Luke's gospel, when he spoke about the gospel being received in the Old Testament by non-Jews. The people got so angry, what did they want to do with Jesus? They wanted to drive him right out of Nazareth and drive him right off a cliff to his death. But that salvation has occurred and comes ultimately to the people of God from all walks of life. And we have all people here in the security of the United States of America not think more ourselves more lofty than those of other nations. But the Lord is also strengthening us. Notice that promise that even the feeblest of you this morning, the feeblest faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ will be secure in him. Notice that how this is brought forth to us. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Now, who is David? Well, David, yes, he was a shepherd boy, and he was the eighth of Jesse's sons. But he ultimately was the man after God's own heart. He was a shepherd and a warrior, taking on Goliath with but a sling and some stones taken from a brook. He was strong in the Lord. And yet, of course, in Psalm 18, particularly, he testified that his strength came from the Lord. But in that day, the feeblest of us will be like David. David in all his glory. David as he's most manifested in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like unto him who loved us and gave us forth and rose triumphantly from the grave. And they will also be like, and the house of David will be like God and the angel of the Lord before them. They are a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in other references in Zechariah. That we have this captain who leads us, yes, in the church militant, but triumphantly, moment by moment, moving forward, until that day ultimately comes, as it's recapped here in verse 9, when all the enemies of Christ's church will be defeated. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so what are we to make from this? This is a challenging passage, isn't it? The language is almost poetic. The fire pot among pieces of wood and flaming torch among sheaves. But ultimately, we know that the word of the Lord and the Spirit of God is bringing salvation and judgment everywhere the word of God is proclaimed. And the kingdom of God has come, as we saw so clearly this morning, as Daniel's prophecy has been realized in the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple of God is expanding, and all those who would come against the Lord are being either brought into the kingdom of God or defeated. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, Psalm 46 is a word of comfort. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered, a drunken image. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so, brothers and sisters, as we persevere here in Bergen County in North Jersey as a Church of Jesus Christ, not knowing what further persecutions might come to us, we need this prophetic word to undergird us and to strengthen us that the Lord is our shield and defender, that we might be, as the Apostle Paul says to us, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we are a part of history. We're thankful that we, by faith in your Son, are part of your history. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to bless your church. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in the land of Sudan and Nigeria and Kenya, in the Middle East, in North Korea and China, in all parts of the globe, Lord, where hostile forces of the enemy continue to wage war, that you would bless and strengthen them, that they would be like David, and that the house of David would be like God, the angel of the Lord leading them. And Lord, may we not cease to pray for them as we pray for one another. We know there's warfare going on in each and every home. We know that the world would seek to conform us to its own image. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to drive us to your word and to drive us to our Savior, who is our strength and our rock and our fortress, that we might be strengthened, that we might be immovable, that we might abound in the work you've called us to. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.